Please open with me to Job chapter 18. It's been a few weeks, so go to the Psalms and turn left. We are back in our study this morning through this book after a few weeks off. We are back. I will remind you, back into the fire, the midst of this fierce debate between Job and his friends. And to remind you of the context, as you know, the story of Job, Job has suffered tremendously. He suffered more than any man on the face of the earth. We, as the reader, know that Job is not suffering because of his sin. He actually suffers because he is God's champion. And he's going to prove that he is God's champion. But Job doesn't know this, and his friends don't know this. And so this is the debate. Job is wrestling with, why is this happening? What is going on with my life? I thought God loved me. I thought I was in covenant with Him. Why has He turned against me? While his friends are saying, Job, the reason that all this has happened is because you are a wicked man and you have brought this upon yourself. They argue that all of suffering in this life is the result of personal sin. And as we've seen, this is yet another temptation for Job. This is part of his suffering that even his friends turn against him. And we know that if Job believes his friends, if he takes their advice, he will then deny his integrity and do exactly what Satan is trying to get him to do. That's where we're at here in Job chapter 18. And that's where his friend Bildad now stands up to speak. And so let us hear the word of the Lord from Job chapter 18. This is God's word. Then Bildad, the Shuhite, answered and said, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place? Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel, a snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted, and is brought to the king of terrors. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. His roots dry up beneath, and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth, and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. They of the west are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the east. Surely, such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God." Amen. Pray with me again. We call upon you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to speak to our hearts, to pour out your grace, to illuminate our minds. Father, our prayer, our desire is to commune with you and to receive the words of life into our very heart and soul. Father, where else do we go for the words of life? Where else do we go to find light? Lord, we fall at your feet and we pray that you would feed us from this word, from this passage. Answer us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the church father Augustine famously said that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And this hits on one of the most fundamental principles of how we read and understand the Bible. The fact that it's one book, isn't it? The Bible has one divine author. The message of the Old Testament is the message of the New Testament. Even though things that were concealed under types and shadows in the Old Testament only were fully revealed in the gospel in Jesus Christ later in the New Testament. Now, I draw your attention to this because as we've wrestled with the book of Job, I've labored week by week to show you just how much gospel and just how much Jesus Christ is found in this book. We have seen in many ways how Job is a type of Christ. We've seen how his life, how his suffering foreshadows and teaches us about the life and suffering of Christ. And we've seen the gospel in this. We've seen themes of a blameless suffering servant. We've seen the theme of substitution, of atonement, of resurrection, of mercy, of grace, of faith. We've seen these things, and I hope that you've seen these things as we've studied this book. But today I want to caution you that if we do an injustice to Scripture, if we only see Jesus in every passage superficially and neglect the other things that God reveals. Of course, don't get me wrong. You know me. I hope you know me. When I say, and believe me when I say that all of the Scriptures speak of Jesus Christ. He is the person, He is the plot that is on every single page of Scripture. He's the point. But there are subplots in God's Word. There are secondary and other related truths. And there are truths that are also indispensable to our salvation and growth and grace. And I say this because one of those other truths revealed by God in Scripture is a very uncomfortable doctrine of hell. If we're honest, none of us enjoy thinking about hell or talking about hell. As sinful creatures, it can be hard to understand, to wrap our minds around hell. There's so much in us that arises out of our sinful flesh. That doesn't seem entirely fair. That doesn't seem reasonable. Eternal punishment? That doesn't seem to fit the crime. And in fact, of course, if you listen to unbelievers, if you listen to people particularly who've once professed a faith and then turned away, hell to them is ridiculous. The idea that God would punish somebody or a lot of people for eternity is ridiculous to them. They can't accept that. They set themselves up as the judge and jury of what justice and punishment and God should be like. And so they use the doctrine of hell to scoff against the God of Scripture. But even still, nevertheless, listen to me when I say it, and listen as I say it soberly. Hell is real. The doctrine of eternal punishment is clearly and unequivocally taught in Holy Scripture. You can't believe the Bible. You can't believe in Jesus Christ. You can't believe the gospel and deny the reality of hell. Perhaps you know, it's often said that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Far more about hell than he did about heaven. This is true. In fact, if we were to take every scripture in the Bible that speaks about hell explicitly, most of those come from the mouth of Jesus. Vast majority of them. It was a core emphasis of his earthly ministry.
But even still, that's foolish just to say, well, what did Jesus speak about? Because there's a lot of things that Jesus didn't speak about that are nevertheless revealed in Holy Scripture. And so just like with other truths, as I started with earlier, what is clearly revealed in the New Testament is also present in the Old Testament, even as it's concealed under types and shadows. We know, of course, that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah reveals the truth about hell. The story of the flood is where the doctrine of hell can be found. We can find it in the conquest of Canaan. We can find it in the exile. It's all over the Old Testament. And I say this because what I want you to see today is that the doctrine of hell is revealed in Bildad's speech here in Job chapter 18 as well. Remember, as we've made our way through this book, I should say made our way through Job's friends. Job's friends, by and large, speak truth. Truth about God. Truth about what God has revealed. But their error, their great error, is the application of that truth. They're horrible at applying it. And this is to show us a picture of a fool, a godly fool, a religious fool, a pious fool, a learned fool, but a fool nonetheless. Those fools who lack God's wisdom. Because of this, they twist and distort the truth and unwittingly become an agent of Satan. And so with this in mind, as we come to Bildad today, it's clear he's given up any attempt to dialogue with Job. He's abandoned any call for Job to repent. What he gives now is a very passionate speech on the wicked man and his expected fate. Here he takes upon himself to announce the verdict and the sentence upon Job. Here is where he says, Job, you are on the highway to hell, and nothing is going to slow you down. Here is where he speaks truth about God's justice and God's punishment, and yet he wrongly applies it to Job's situation. More self-righteousness, more temptation for Job from Satan, more foolishness from Job's friends. But what I want you to see is that nevertheless, Bildad still speaks truth. Not about Job, but about God's judgment upon the wicked. Bildad speaks about what hell is like and what judgment and punishment is like for all of those who do not know God. I hope and I pray then that God will use this word to rouse us out of our slumber and to remind us of very sobering but yet very true truths of God's word. To make our way through this, I've divided the passage up into five brief sections. The first is where we'll spend the majority of the time, and then the next four, which is verses 5 through 20, are very brief. But five things we see to help us work through this. And the first thing we see is this. Bildad says to Job, Job, there is an unalterable moral order to this world. There's an unchangeable, an unalterable moral order to this world. And this is his point in verses 1 through 4 here of chapter 18. He begins in verse 2. How long are you going to hunt for words? Once again, Job's friends begin with kind of a note of exasperation. Exasperation that Job keeps speaking. You know, that they expect him to just give up and say, you're right. You know, I'm going to give in to you. You've won the debate. But he doesn't do this. And so it makes them angry. And they get more and more angry as the dialogue goes on. They're like, look, can we be done with this debate already? And, you know, we're probably like, yeah. I mean, seriously, can we? This is really going on and on. So he starts with this exasperation, but then in verse 3 he says, why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? This is Bildad taking offense at Job's words. Earlier, Job had said to them, look, ask the cattle and they will teach you the truth of my words. Job appealed to the light of reason. He appealed to the natural order of this world as supporting his point. But Bildad, with this response, why are we counted as cattle? Why are we counted as stupid? He's taking offense at this. He doesn't understand Job's point. He doesn't care to understand Job's point in even bringing up the cattle in the first place. He just gets angry. And this goes back to what we've seen again and again. His friends aren't interested in dialogue. His friends aren't interested in understanding Job. They're not interested in sympathizing with Job. All they want to do is shove their truth down his throat. Man, this is the opposite of Christian love. This is why they're not good friends. This is why they're not good counselors. And I begin with this, which is kind of a side point, but I begin with it because this is a critical component for whenever we talk about the doctrine of hell. I mean, just think, what comes to your mind when you hear about fire and brimstone preacher? All of us have probably, heard the preacher on the street corner shouting about the fires of hell. I think this should serve as a warning to us here. If someone was terminally ill, would we reveal to them their diagnosis by shouting at them in anger? Coldly, condescendingly talking down to them? No, we would tell them with tears. We would tell them with sobriety. We would tell them with compassion. We would plead with them if they wouldn't listen to us. And so I think we ought to recognize right up front, even if Bildad was exactly right in everything that he says, his words will have no effect because of his condescending self-righteousness. Nevertheless, the main point of this section comes in verse 4. Bildad appeals to the moral order of this world. Earlier, Job had said that God is a beast and he's tearing me apart. And Bildad's like, well, I can't let that stand. I'm going to put you in your place. No, you are the beast. You are tearing yourself in your own anger. It is you, not God, who's this ferocious animal. His point is, Job, you've fallen victim to your own sin. And by continuing to protest, by continuing to debate, you're only making things worse. And then he concludes at the end of verse 4 where he says, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Shall the rock be removed out of its place for you? You see, the earth and the rock are pictures of the stability of the world. The created order, the unchangeable laws and structure of this world, laws that cannot be overturned, laws that cannot be changed. You can't just remove a mountain into the sea, as Jesus spoke with hyperbole. No matter how much you protest about it, there are certain laws of this world that cannot be changed. And the implication is, in Bildad's word, that there is a moral order to this world as well. And he's saying, Job, this moral order explains the situation that you're in. He's going to go on to say, Job, you're wicked. That's why you're suffering. And that's just how the world works. Don't you know? You do bad things, you suffer. And you can't change that any more than you can remove a mountain and throw it into the sea. Job, you are fighting against the created order itself. Brethren, I want to again think back to what we considered a few weeks ago. When we considered how the world hates the gospel. The world hates the gospel. They're not indifferent to the gospel. The world hates the gospel. Bildad reveals that because to Bildad, an innocent sufferer is akin to the upheaval of the mountains and the removal of the stability of the world. To him, everybody in life ought to get what they deserve. The good people should get good things. The bad people should get bad things. That's the gospel of this fallen world. The gospel of works. The gospel of perfect justice. Bildad has no place for someone who could be innocent and yet suffer, just as he has no place for someone who could be guilty and yet forgiven by grace and mercy. He has no place for the gospel. He has no place for an innocent sufferer. He has no place for the age to come. The next life where God will bring about perfect justice. He thinks it's all here. It's all focused on this world, on this life, and what's happening today. He hates the gospel. And so he likens Job saying, "I'm an innocent sufferer," as if the entire moral order was thrown into chaos. Well, why is there any incentive for anybody to be blameless and innocent if the world works this way, Job? My brother, now, even though his application to Job is wrong, isn't it easy for us, though, to forget that there is indeed a fixed moral order to this world? I mean, Bildad is focused on Job, who actually is a righteous man. And he's focused on this life only, which is, of course, his lethal error. But what do we hear earlier from Matthew 25? What do we hear? There will be a day at the end of the age, won't there? A day when every sin will be punished, when every wrong will be made right. A day when the earth will be removed from its place. The elements of this world will pass away with a roar. And that is when perfect justice will reign. That is when the moral order of the universe will be restored. And so for us, it should be a warning. Even though Bildad twists it, it should be a warning for us not to neglect the reality. It's easier for the world to be uprooted and forsaken than it is for God to overlook even one sin. Do you believe that? Creation's not permanent. It's not eternal. It will pass away, but God's justice is eternal. Every single sin in this life will either be punished on Christ at the cross or by the sinner themselves in eternity. Every single sin. And so Bildad's words, though they fall short because Job is a redeemed and forgiven child of God, doesn't mean that his words lack truth altogether. And this is a call for us to recognize that and to find refuge in Christ before the guillotine of God's justice falls. There's a moral order to this world. This is what he says to lay the groundwork for the rest of what comes after that. But now the question is, where's your place in that moral order, Job? There's a moral order. Now where's your place in that moral order? And sadly, he points to Job as the wicked man who is receiving the punishment of God upon him. So secondly, there's a moral order to this world, and Job, you are in the place of darkness. You are in the place of darkness. And this is found in verses 5 and 6. Now, the overall point of verses 5 through 20 is that the wicked are in a particular place, right? There's a moral order to this world, just like Jesus spoke of the sheep being on the left and the goats on the right, or vice versa, I can't remember. Separation, right, of the sheep and the goats. That's what Bildad is saying here. There is a moral order, and you're either in the place of wickedness or you're either in the place of righteousness. And Job, you are in the place of wickedness, and I'm going to prove that to you. Your suffering proves that you're in the place of wickedness. So he begins by saying, Job, you're in the place of darkness. And here in verses 5 and 6, he's emphatic with this theme of light, which is why we read John chapter 1 earlier, if you were wondering. He mentions light, and he mentions flame, and he mentions fire, and he mentions shining, and lamp, and darkness, all in these two verses. And the point, of course, is what is life? What is symbolized by light? Light symbolizes life and health and truth and joy and well-being and optimism. Well, darkness, what is darkness? You know, I'm in a real dark place right now. What does that communicate? Sorrow, depression, confusion, loss, death. And so what Bildad is saying here in verses 5 and 6 is that, Job, you're in the midst of darkness. He quotes a proverb in verse 5. Proverbs 13:9 says, "The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out." Bildad says to Job, look, God's judgment has brought the darkness upon your life. And then he takes that a step further in verse 6 when he talks about how it's dark in his tent. The tent is kind of symbolic of his household. He's alluding to the death of Job's 10 children here. And he's saying, look, the darkness hasn't just penetrated you, but it's also covered your home, your family, every area of your life. He's pronouncing utter darkness upon Job. This is what's happened to you because you are the wicked man. He continues, thirdly, our third point. Job, there's a moral order to this world, and where's your place? Your place is inescapable punishment. You're in the place of inescapable punishment. And that's what he goes on through verses 7 through 10. You know, he used the theme of light and darkness. Well, now the theme is entrapment. He mentions net, mesh, trap, snare, a hidden rope. Again, he's quoting Proverbs. He's alluding to the fact that, you know, the wicked set traps for the innocent and they end up falling in them themselves. He's alluding to the fact that the schemes of the wicked often come back to haunt them and to destroy them. It's like Haman, right? Haman, the one who planned to hang Mordecai, but he himself is the one, he himself eventually in the end was hanged. And his main point in this entrapment comes in verse 7 where he says, his strong steps are shortened and his own schemes throw him down. The picture here is, of course, of a man with confident strides, walking the path of life, vigorously. And he's alluding to Job's former prosperity. He was the richest man in the East. Everything was going right for him. But eventually, here in verse 7, these strong strides by his own schemes are shortened and eventually throw him down. Again, Bildad is implying that there was something evil to Job's prosperity in his former life or before his suffering. Again, we've seen that friends have no proof of this, but they keep saying it must have happened. You must have been deceitful to gain your riches. You must have gained your wealth in some unlawful manner, otherwise you wouldn't have lost it all. So that's why Bildad gives this metaphor of the trap. He's saying, Job, like a minefield, you may have escaped for a while, but eventually you got caught. Your own sin caught up with you, and now you're paying the price. It is impossible in Bildad's world, this place of moral order that's woven into creation, it's impossible for a wicked man to escape for very long. Now, of course, I think what's heartbreaking about this is that Job has already said himself, he's lamented many times, God has hunted me down. God has trapped me. He's put my feet in stocks. He has hedged me in, and I'm unable to escape. He's already feeling this. And so we ought to see these words as the words of Satan. Satan is taking what Job is already feeling and struggling with, and he's using Bildad to try to shove him off the edge of the cliff. Nevertheless, of course, Bildad is half right, isn't he? The warnings of Proverbs are true. Oftentimes, not every time without exception, but oftentimes, our sin catches up with us. The schemes of evil men come back to haunt them. But ultimately, what a picture of the final judgment. A perfect picture of a strong and vigorous life of a wicked man who was cut off in the age to come, because every one of his evil deeds will be brought before him, and he will be trapped and unable to escape the punishment of God. Fourthly, he continues, Job, there's a moral order to this world, and you're in the place of unspeakable terror. You're in the place of unspeakable terror. Verse 11, terror frightens him on every side. He continues with this theme down through verse 14. What is terror? Terror is dread. It's horror. It's unbridled fright. It's associated with darkness. It's associated with the forces of darkness. It's associated with death, with uncertainty, with hopelessness. And here, the picture of terror from Bildad is a terror that destroys, a terror that consumes, a terror that chases a man at his heels, verse 11, a terror that robs a man of strength and vigor, verse 12, a terror that consumes skin and health, verse 13, a terror that tears a man from his dwelling, a terror, ultimately, verse 13, is associated with death. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. Bildad speaking here of the grim reaper, for lack of a better term. Firstborn of the death. Firstborn of death. He's saying, he's coming for you. He's right at your heels. He's consuming your health. Your body is going to tear you from your place of dwelling, as he already has in some respect. No doubt this appeals to the Job's physical situation. His body was emaciated. He was wasting away. It was disease-ridden. It was horrific. All these open sores, all this pain, all this just despicable sight of a man wasting away, and he's saying, this is death. This is the grim reaper who's come for you. And again, this goes back to what Job was already feeling. Back in 325, he spoke of how dread had fallen upon him. Remember when he said, the very thing that I feared has come upon me? My worst nightmares have become a reality. And then in chapter 6, verse 4, he spoke of how the terrors of God are arrayed against me, like an army. And all throughout, he's spoken of how death is at his doorstep and is calling for him. And so to Bildad, this just shows that Job is guilty. That Job is wicked. That God has sent the grim reaper to take Job away. And so he's saying, look, only the wicked suffer this type of terror. So since you're experiencing this, Job, let's put two and two together. That means you're wicked. Such is his cruel counsel. But fifth and finally here, Bildad then says, Job, there's a moral order to this world, and you're about to be totally annihilated. You're in the place of total annihilation. And this begins in verse 15 down through verse 20. Bildad speaks in verse 15 of sulfur being scattered over his habitation. Sulfur is often also called brimstone. in Scripture. It's the same word. It's where we get the phrase fire and brimstone. Sulfur consumes everything, burns it up. Spreading it over land would be to signify a curse. And so to say that it's been scattered over his habitation, he is saying, look, total, irreversible destruction has come upon you and your household. Bildad is pronouncing final judgment upon Job. Bildad is saying, there's nothing you can do now. Sorry, it's happened. It's done. You can't reverse it. It's over. He emphasizes this then in verse 16 where he says, his roots dry up beneath and his branches wither above. If you remember back again a few chapters, remember Job was lamenting about the finality of death. And he says, well, if a tree is cut down, it can live again. Well, isn't man more valuable than a tree? Well, will man live again? And at the time, we know that this was Job's faith. This was his faith coming out. This is Job looking and longing for a future resurrection. But Bildad's response is to crush him. No, that tree's not going to live again, Job. That sulfur, the fire and brimstone, it's going to dry up the roots. It's going to wither the branches. It's going to consume everything. I recently heard that they found a redwood tree in California that is still smoldering from the fires that raged last fall. You know, 3/4 of a year later, and the tree is still smoldering. And this is Bildad here. The fire's never going out. It's an eternal flame. It's going to consume everything. This isn't reversible, Job. You're done. And it's with that consuming flame, that picture of consuming flame, that he then concludes in verses 17 through 20. And he speaks about how Job, the memory of Job that is going to be left. One of the great blessings of Scripture, one of the great blessings of life, is to leave a legacy. To be remembered. It's a curse to be forgotten. And so Bildad piles on here to Job and says, this is what's happening to you. Again, he's taking scriptural truths and applying them to Job. Psalm 9:5 says that God in his judgment blots out the name of the wicked forever. David prays in Psalm 109:15 that God would cut off the memory of the wicked forever. Bildad is saying that that's what's happening to you. God is wiping you off the map. You're going to be forgotten. God is driving you from this world like Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, verse 18. God is leaving you no posterity or survivor, verse 19. And the only memory of you that will exist, verse 20, is the horror that will come upon people when they hear your name. It's irreversible, Job. It's going to consume everything. You're going to be forgotten, blotted off the face of this world. And with this, then, he concludes in verse 21 by saying, summary statement of everything, surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous, such is the place of him who knows not God. I rest my case, Job. This is what happens to the wicked. Since this is what is happening to you, we can put two and two together. Because of the moral order of this world, no exception can be made. No variation to this justice can be found. No other possibility for why this wickedness has come upon you. Job, you are him who knows not God. Pronounces judgment, fire and brimstone, drops the mic and walks away. Well, in some respect, I hope that you've seen how cruel Bildad is. Not even offering Job a chance at repentance, even if he believed these things. No, not offering any sort of hope for change, any sort of escape from this punishment. But on the other hand, I hope that you've seen as well how much truth are in these words. As we bring this to a conclusion, I want to leave you with a couple of closing observations. I mentioned it before. I've mentioned it all throughout. But don't you see how accurate Bildad's picture and description of judgment is? Everything that he describes, it's as if he's describing hell. The doctrine of hell is found in the Old Testament just as it is in the New Testament. And so, just as Bildad says, hell is a place of utter darkness. That's how Jesus spoke of hell. The lamp of the wicked has been put out. You will be cast into outer darkness. Hell is also the place of inescapable punishment. The wicked are trapped there forever. They cannot escape. Their own schemes have entrapped them, and their sin will be punished forever and ever and ever. Hell is also the place of unspeakable dread and terror. It's not just physical suffering, but it's emotional suffering. It's psychological suffering. It's fear and dread and hopelessness. It's the epitome of hopelessness because there is no end. There is no escape. Hell is also the place of total annihilation. And of course, by this I do not mean that the wicked will cease to exist. I'm not saying the doctrine of annihilation. I'm saying that everything that they accomplished, everything they were, every memory of the wicked will be cut off forever and blotted out. All of this is true. All of this is sobering. All of this is frightening. And yet, of course, we know that Bildad goes wrong here because he doesn't see how an innocent man can endure the torments of hell in this life. An innocent man, as was the case with Job. He points the finger at the wrong man and he says, Job, you do not know God. When in fact Job did know God, and it was precisely because he knew God that he was suffering. This raises an important question for us as we evaluate Bildad's speech here. I want to ask you, who are the wicked? Who are the wicked? Who are those who suffer these types of things? You might be inclined to say the wicked are the racists of the world, the crooked politicians, the wife beaters, the drug addicts, the thieves. Well, who are the wicked? Verse 21 really does answer that question for us. The wicked are all of those who do not know God. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1:8. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, He will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. The wicked are those not who suffer in this life. The wicked are those who do not know God. The wicked are those who do not obey the gospel. And such, the wicked are those who will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. The simple application to this is that if you haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you haven't come and said, Lord, my life and everything that I have is yours. If you haven't come and said, Lord, you are my only hope for salvation, for righteousness, for forgiveness, for eternal life, then you don't know God. then you don't know God. And on the last day, 5 through 20 is a description of what will happen to you. This passage, even as Bildad misapplies it, is still a warning for us here today to turn to Christ and live. To see God's justice is real. To see that God's wrath is not a fairy tale. And it's a call for us to see as well that, okay, if this is what I deserve, because there is some wickedness in me, in everyone, if this is what I deserve, how can life and light be found? And in this way, it points us to another suffering servant to come. One who was innocent, one who was blameless, one who endured all the torments of hell in our place. Jesus Christ on the cross endured eternal darkness. Even the sun was blotted out that day. Jesus Christ on the cross was punished for the sins of his people. Jesus Christ on the cross endured all the horrors and terrors of God's anger against him, physically, spiritually, psychologically. Jesus Christ on the cross was annihilated. He was cut off. He was cast outside the camp. He was the scapegoat who bore the sins of his people in his body. And it's because of him in our place that we have forgiveness and cleansing and peace with God and hope and escape from the wrath to come. And the beauty of it too, as we think about just the horror of this, Hebrews 2:15 says that Christ has freed us from the terror and slavish fear of death and the tyranny of Satan. This is both a picture of what the wicked will get at the last day, and yet it's also a picture of what Christ got on the day of his crucifixion for us and our salvation. And in that way, it serves as a warning to us, but also as a comfort if we are in Christ. You will not experience verse 5 through 20 if you are in Christ. He takes the hell, we get the heaven. All by grace, all by mercy, all from his sovereign, all-consuming love. Brethren, let this passage awaken us. Let this passage open our eyes and sober us up. And let this passage ultimately drive us to Christ, not just once, not just today, but every day. For that's why it was revealed. Amen. Let's pray.